5. In our last sermon on this chapter, we examined Paul's charge to Timothy in verses 3 and 4. Paul was very concerned with false teachers in Ephesus who were teaching Jewish fables. They were engaging in useless speculation. Paul tells Timothy to order these false teachers to teach no other doctrine. These men are to be rebuked not only because their teaching is false, it is speculative nonsense, but also because such teaching does not edify the church, it merely leads to disputes. In verse 5, which is our text this morning, Paul pauses in the midst of his negative injunctions and comments regarding these false teachers to give the positive side to biblical doctrine. Paul tells us what is the purpose, what is the goal of the commandment or sound biblical teaching. 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience and sincere faith. Paul says that the end of the commandment is love. And this biblical love has three sources: a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, before we examine biblical love, before we define it, we want to define biblical love, and we examine these three sources, we must first answer one question. What does Paul mean by commandment here? There are three different interpretations. I'll briefly review them and give you the preferred interpretation last. The first understanding is that when Paul says commandment here, he is referring to his own commandment given in verse 3. In other words, Paul is saying the goal or end of my commandment here is love. And this interpretation is reflected in many modern translations of the Bible. And these translations take liberties and do some interpreting with the when they translate, which I think is a no-no, but this is what they do. The NIV, the Jerusalem Bible, the New English Bible, and the Revised Standard Version. Thus, they give it a meaning. Thus, this interpretation is popular because the Greek word used here for commandment is the noun version of the Greek verb in verse 3 translated charge or command. Okay, that's why that is such a popular interpretation. And I think that interpretation is wrong, and I think those translations are wrong. The second interpretation is that the word commandment is synonymous with the Mosaic Law. This is preferred among older commentators, Matthew Henry, John Calvin. The word commandment is taking apart for the whole. The goal of divine law, of the divine law, is love. This interpretation is certainly preferable to the first one. It's favored by the context in which these false teachers, in verse 7, are said to be, they want to be teachers of the law. And then Paul's discussion of the lawful use of the law in verses 8 and following fits the context quite beautifully. The third interpretation, which I believe is the preferable one, the correct interpretation, is that commandment refers to Christian teaching as a whole, which of course includes the law, the moral law. The word commandment is used in a very broad sense. It encompasses all of God's precepts. It includes all the imperatives and injunctions of the Christian life in its totality. And I think this interpretation best fits with the context of this passage. After Paul lists this whole series of violations of God's law in verses 9 and 10, he says in 10b and 11, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we're talking about Christian teaching as a whole. encompassing all of God's precepts, all of God's injunctions and commands. Then we're told the goal of Christian instruction. The goal of the Christian instruction is love. And this refers to our love toward God and our love toward our neighbor. It's very broad. How does the Bible define love? We want to make sure that our definition of love is not taken from our pagan culture. It's not taken from popular media or any of that. We want to make sure that we define it by the Scriptures alone. And the Bible defines biblical love in three basic ways, all of which are intimately connected. First, love is defined as keeping God's commandments. And I'm going to read these. Just if you're taking notes, write them down. I'm not going to read all of this. I'll just focus on, because this is a bit of a long sermon. John 14:15-23. If you love me, keep my commandments, and so forth. Jesus, and then in 23, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Romans 13:8-10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then 1 Corinthians 13:4-6 gives us more information. Love suffers long. It is kind. It doesn't envy. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And then 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That's the biblical emphasis. Biblical love is obeying Jesus Christ. It is living in accordance with His Word as it relates both to God and toward our neighbor. And this definition presupposes that this obedience arises out of a sincere faith in Christ. Biblical love originates out of a regenerated heart that seeks to glorify God in all of our actions. Thought, word, and deed. Second, biblical love is defined in terms of the sacrificial giving of oneself to another. Love is to be patterned after Christ's love of the church. Love regards our brother as more important than ourself. John 15:12-13. This is my commandment, that you love one another. I'll skip 13, Ephesians 5:1-2. Be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us. And then Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ has loved the church and given Himself for it. And then John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In Philippians 2:2-3, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So love is obeying God's law from a sincere faith, from a heart. Love is giving of oneself, self-sacrificial giving. And then third, we could add a few things from the 1 Corinthians passage 13. Other qualities, long-suffering, humility, rejoicing in the truth, and endurance. Okay, when you talk about true Christian love, you're talking about a love that endures. It doesn't go away. It doesn't fail. It's not founded upon emotions. It's founded upon biblical obedience. Therefore, when a pagan gets married, and they say, oh, well, I love you, Susie, or whatever. And 3 years later, he dumps her and gets somebody else. Well, they never had biblical love at all. True love endures. Now, before we move on, I want to make a few other comments about love here. The Bible the world's conception of love as infatuation or strong emotional feeling or having a strong desire towards something is discussed in the Bible. See, the Bible does recognize these aspects of love. The Apostle John says, love not the world nor the things of the world. Don't have an inordinate desire after the things of the world. And then in 2 Samuel 13, we read the story of Absalom, David's son. And it says he loved Tamar. And then you know the story, he commits rape. And then it says he hated her with a hatred stronger than he loved her. Well, what the Bible does there, the inspired author, is accommodating the biblical definition of love there and showing us it in a negative light. He didn't love her truly. He didn't have true biblical love. He had an infatuation. The term falling in love, descending from a rational plane to something irrational. Infatuation is presented in a negative light. And then, of course, Genesis 29:30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And you look at the context, it's clear, it's emotional here. Rachel said to be very beautiful and Leah is not. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with love as emotion, and that can be a very wonderful thing, and that's proper. But it has to be subordinated to love as obeying the law of God from the heart, from a sincere faith. It has to be subordinated to self-sacrificial giving. It is not placed first in the list. It's way down on the list. It has its place. The biblical conception of love is centered in a willing submission to God that flows from a genuine faith. And this will be further examined as we look at the three sources of biblical love. Now, Paul wants us to understand that the purpose, the goal of the law, indeed of all Christian teaching, is love. Paul, however, makes it clear that this love he speaks of is not any sort of love, but is a love that is connected with the eternal state, internal state, and condition of the regenerated man. Thus, Paul gives us three sources of genuine Christian love. Now, we ask a question quickly here. Is there any significance to the order in which these are given? Is there any significance? Commentators differ. Some talk about how regeneration gives you a loving heart. And a loving heart that is regenerated will have faith in Christ, and that produces a sincere faith and so on. I don't think there's a big significance to the order here. I don't think that is really important. It's basically speculation. Now, the first source of biblical love is a pure or clean heart. Now, the word heart in Scripture denotes the whole human nature, the intellect, the will, and the emotions. The heart is the core, the center of man's being. The heart is what we are in our essence. Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart are the issues of life. And Jesus said, from what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and so on. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Since the heart denotes the whole inner man, our being, the whole human nature, then obviously having a clean heart is foundational to having biblical love. Can Christian love be founded on a cesspool of iniquity? Can proper Christian behavior flow forth from a poisonous spring? Can clean thoughts and actions arise from a filthy, polluted, defiled source? Of course not. Obviously not. Jesus said, Matthew 7:17-18, every tree bears Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, when Paul says that a pure or clean heart is needed for biblical love, he is using purity of heart in a broad sense, denoting both our new birth, our regeneration, and our sanctification, or our continual inner transformation. And let us briefly examine why both are necessary as roots to biblical love. Now, why is the new birth or regeneration needed for genuine biblical love? Well, we already sort of answered that. Because prior to our regeneration, prior to the new birth, we are totally depraved and totally unable to do any spiritual good. Romans 8, 6-8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural man, the unregenerated man, cannot do one act that meets with God's approval. Not one. Because even the outwardly good deeds that he does flow from a wicked, polluted heart that hates God, that hates Jesus Christ. Thus the Bible says, Proverbs 21:4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. That unregenerate man out there plowing his field is committing sin. Because he is not doing it to glorify God, and he doesn't give a whit about Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit takes the heart of stone, that heart that hates God, that dwells in darkness, and changes it into a heart of flesh. A heart that loves Jesus Christ and trusts in His saving merits. A heart that loves the law of God and that seeks to glorify God in all thoughts, words, and deeds. The Holy Spirit purifies and renovates the human heart. Ezekiel 26:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration cleanses from sin and recreates in righteousness. And that regenerated heart immediately embraces the Lord Jesus Christ and is justified by faith and has all the guilt of sins removed. And regeneration is the starting point of your sanctification. And the Puritans called regeneration initial sanctification. It is an act of God, the starting point, that cleans your heart and gives you that love of God so you can choose Jesus Christ, so that you can believe savingly. Second, Paul is also speaking, and I think this is the emphasis here, Paul is also speaking of a believer's continual cleansing and inner transformation. And we noted, regeneration is a one-time act of God. It's something that God does to your heart. The Holy Spirit comes upon your heart, circumcises your heart, changes that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But then, you need to be sanctified. And in sanctification, it's a continual work of the Holy Spirit, a continual mortification of sin, a continual confession of transgressions, a continual cleansing of the heart in which you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We are responsible to be diligent about our sanctification. We are responsible to keep our hearts pure. Now, we have noted that there is a correlation in Scripture between love and biblical behavior. Love toward God and love toward our fellow man is expressed by keeping God's commandments. We have also noted that true Christian love can only come from a regenerated heart, a heart that is changed by the Holy Spirit, a heart that has had a spiritual resurrection, that is now oriented and loves Jesus Christ, oriented toward Him, that loves His law. And we've also noted, we also must note, that a proper biblical love of God and man is related to a continual commitment and striving after personal godliness. In order to have biblical behavior, there must be a striving after inward holiness, heart holiness, heart purity. And I believe this is what Paul's emphasizing here. Now, while the Bible never tells us to base our actions upon our feelings or emotions, it does teach that our external acts of obedience must flow from purity of heart. It's not enough to go through outward obedience while our hearts are full of filth and wickedness, while with our hearts we cling to sinful lusts and meditate upon that which is evil. God demands purity of heart. We must remember that Paul, in this section of Scripture, he's arguing against teachers in the church who have come under the influence of this rabbinic Judaism. Now, for rabbinic Judaism, Pharisaical rabbinic Judaism of the first century, and for the most part today, they teach a very external view of God's law. All you need to do is follow the outward motions. And because of such teaching and behavior, Christ called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look so religious. You look so obedient. You look so godly. But inside, in the heart, you're full of dead man's bones, filthy, polluted, wicked, hypocrites. Full of filth and pollution. Those Pharisees were inwardly corrupt and evil. Thus, in His teaching, Christ emphasized the necessity for inward heart purity. There must be an obedience in the heart and the word and deed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, look, it's not enough for you not to go commit physical adultery with your neighbor's wife. That's not enough. I don't even want you to think about it. You're not even allowed to lust after her. It's not enough that you don't go out and slit your neighbor's throat and commit murder. You're not even to have unjust hatred in your heart toward your neighbor. He emphasized purity of heart. The goal of the commandment of Christian instruction is purity of heart. And without that understanding, without understanding the real purpose of the law, the rabbinical Jewish teachers turned theology into an intellectual game. You know, we're really smart, we study all the time, we write books, and we don't care about sanctification and purity of heart whatsoever. Doctrine for them became an intellectual speculation, a maze of human nonsense. They engaged it to satisfy their curiosity or to glory in their own intellectual abilities. Now that we know what the goal or purpose of Christian instruction is, a clean, pure heart that engages in thoughts, actions, and words of righteousness and good works, what are some of the specifics given in the Scripture that tell us how to pursue a pure heart? Well, we're going to consider four or five areas briefly. How to have a pure heart. First, there is the study and meditation upon Scripture. Psalm 11, 15 to 16. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And then 15 and 16, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Beloved, no cure for sin in the life is equal to the Word of God in the seed of life, your heart. There is no hiding place from sin unless we hide the truth in our souls. We are to meditate on God's Word. We are to contemplate upon it. And we also are to delight in it. This is not a casual Bible reading. This is a careful, diligent study of and meditation upon God's Word and His precepts. You are to ingrain those laws and statutes upon your mind. Meditate. Ponder on each commandment. And apply each commandment to our own situation. Now, as you read, you meditate on the passage. You think about it. And you preach to yourself. You apply it to your own self. How does this commandment apply to my life? How am I falling short? What can I do to avoid this sin in the future? And what passages do I need to memorize that I can use as ammunition against this particular sin? And while you're memorizing them, they should be written on cards and they should be in your pocket. So when you're tempted, you pull that card out and you study it and you read it and you say, I'm going to obey God's Word. Now remember, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did Jesus respond to the assaults and temptations of the devil? It is written! It is written! It is written! And Jesus had hidden the Word of God in His heart. And when occasions of temptation arose, He knew exactly what to do. He knew exactly what Scripture applied to each specific temptation. And that's the sinless Son of God. What about us, rotten sinners? The Scriptures were His shield and were His sword. And when you're tempted at work, when those guys say, hey, let's go hit the bars and have some drinking, you have a thus saith the Lord of prepared for those guys. When you are tempted by secret sins, preach to yourself, rebuke yourself. It is written. God's Word says, fornicators will not enter the kingdom of God. I will not look at that magazine. I will not look at that TV show that's inappropriate. It is written. Heart purity is what God's after. What about your heart this morning? This afternoon, excuse me. Preach to yourself by using the Word of God hidden in your heart. Very important. I'm reading Joseph Alain's A Call to the Unconverted, a Puritan. I don't expect anybody to do this. I certainly don't do this. But he got up at 4 a.m. every day and meditated on the Scriptures and prayed from 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. every day. Of course, he only lived to be 34. Second, there is a need for prayer. Psalm 51:10. And the Psalms are full of prayers like this. Of course, this one is David here after his repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Psalm 119:9-10. How could a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to thy word, with my whole heart I have you. Let me not wander from your commandments. We know that God has saved us from ourselves. He has saved us by His grace and lifted us out of the pit. But we also know our own sinful natures remain. We know that we need continuing grace, that we are feeble and weak, that we are drawn by the flesh after many vices. And thus we need daily to pray unto God, deliver us from evil. Do not allow us, Lord, to decline from your commandments. Protect us from ourselves, O Lord, from our sinful hearts. Continually sanctify us, O God. Cause our hearts to be continually drawn to your word and your commandments. And cause our love to you to be strengthened and make us loathe our sins. The more we set our whole heart upon holiness, the more that we will dread falling into sin. Thus, not only do we meditate and hide God's Word in our hearts, but we also pray for God to purify our hearts. We do not trust ourselves, but we do trust in God. We trust in Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for you right now, every day, 24 hours a day. He will hold our hearts in His hand. And He will preserve us by His sustaining and sanctifying grace. Third, there is a need for confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confession of our sins to God is very important for purity of heart for a number of reasons. Confession shows that we are aware of our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our unrighteousness before God. We acknowledge and admit our sins before God, and we look to the blood of Christ for forgiveness. And I'm not talking here about repeated justification or any such sort of thing. But we are commanded to confess our sins to God. And we sin every day, beloved, and we need to confess our sins every day. Sincere confession does not regard the blood of Christ as a cheap thing that allows a person to continue in sin that grace may abound. Backsliders don't confess their sins. No, it is always coupled with repentance, a commitment to forsake sin and strive for righteousness, for heart purity. After you confess your sins, your conscience is cleansed. Then you continue to walk with God and you can serve Him with a pure heart. If we are serious regarding purity of sins, we must purity of our hearts, we must confess our sins. And then fourth, for purity of heart, there must be godly action. There must be a daily repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Isaiah 1:16-17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. And Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. As sin begins in the heart and then proceeds to evil word and evil act, repentance and purification must begin in the heart and proceed to righteous behavior. First, we must mortify or put to death sinful lusts and thoughts. Then we will forsake sinful deeds. God looks after and loves, Psalm 51:6, truth in the inward parts. And Peter said, 1 Peter 2:11 to 12, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. For purity of heart, we must engage in daily self-examination. Every day you should pick a time where you sit down, you look over your thoughts, you look over your words, you look over your actions through the lens of Scripture, through the Word of God that you have hidden in your heart. And you must have an honest, biblical appraisal of your behavior, of your thought life, of your words. The worst thing that a Christian can do for heart and life holiness is to start making excuses, justifications, and rationalizations for sin, for impure thoughts and sinful actions. Now, I've heard people justify adultery, justify pornography, justify you name it. Well, my wife's old. We've been married for 40 years. She's getting fat. God doesn't accept excuses for sin. There is no rational excuse for sin ever. And don't make rationalizations. You know it's wrong. Quit monkeying around and engaging in self-deception. The biblical self-appraisal leads to godly sorrow. When sin is detected in the heart and the life. Beloved, holy tears are the sponge of sin. A hard heart must be soaked, and a filthy heart must be washed in these tears. We examine, we confess, we forsake, we endeavor to lead a new life of obedience from that point on. God wants heart purity. Psalm 24, 3-4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, 22-23, put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, the second source of love that Paul lists is a good conscience. What is the biblical definition of a good conscience? What does the word conscience mean? Well, literally, in both Greek and Latin, it means co-knowledge. And the common English definition of the word is a knowledge or sense of right and wrong, or the inward facility of a person which decides which actions he does are right or wrong. And if you've ever seen a movie or a cartoon where you got the little angel on the shoulder and the devil over here and all this, the angel's supposed to represent your conscience. Now, in the New Testament, the conscience is used in a general sense and a more particular sense. In general, it is the moral consciousness that all men have by virtue of being created in the image of God. Okay, that moral consciousness is never lost. It can be messed up really bad, but it's still there to a sense. Francis Schaeffer calls it moral motions. Romans 1:32 and Romans 2:15 says, the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either excusing or else excusing them. Excuse me, accusing or else excusing them. Because man is created in the image of God, he has moral motions. He feels guilt. But Paul makes it very clear that because of the fall into sin and the effects of sin, our consciences are not reliable. He says that the conscience can be weak, 1 Corinthians 8. Seared, 1 Timothy 4:2. Defiled, Titus 1:15. Because of the conscience, men know that they are guilty before God. Men know they deserve to go to hell. They know they are guilty, but it is not a reliable source of ethics. The conscience can become seared and so perverted that you can have a hitman who feels guilty that he didn't commit a murder because he went out and got pizza or something. You cannot depend on the conscience. But the remnants are still there. Now, when Paul talks about the Christian conscience in verse 5, he is talking about a regenerate conscience informed by the Word of God, by divine revelation. Thus, what does Paul mean when he says that biblical love comes from a good conscience? And this is closely related to what I already said. Conscience, genuine love depends on a conscience that honestly evaluates all thoughts, all words, all deeds in accordance with the Scriptures. The good conscience has evaluated one's behavior and has declared that behavior to be in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, obviously, having a good conscience does not mean that we never commit sin. We sin every day. No one has a perfect thought life. No one ever has complete mastery over their tongue or their thoughts. But a Christian who wants a good conscience or who has a good conscience does not continue in sin. He confesses those sins and he cleans up that conscience. He clears his conscience. Now, it is obvious that a Christian who is backsliding, who is living with secret sins, cannot have a good conscience. You know you're guilty. You know you're wrong. You know you're backsliding. He knows he is not living the way that he should. He knows that God is not pleased with his behavior. Thus, for a good conscience, an honest self-evaluation must be coupled with repentance and confession. You see how these three concepts are organically related. Purity of heart and a good conscience go hand in hand. One cannot abandon one without abandoning the other. Thus, all the applications I discussed about having a pure heart apply to having a good conscience. You must study and meditate on the Word. You must ingrain it in your mind so that you know when you're violating Scripture. You want a conscience that is saturated in the Scriptures. And when your conscience tells you that you are violating Scripture, you must not ignore it, but you must follow the directions of that biblically informed conscience and then confess your sins and repent of your sins. You follow the directions of it. You forsake sin. You do not even consider sin. And the battle over whether or not to commit in sin takes place in the mind up here. Everyone who goes out and commits a sin first thinks about it and battles over it in their mind. So you want that saturated mind with Scripture, a good conscience, honestly evaluating what you're going to do and repenting in your mind before you even go out and have the opportunity to sin. And those who suppress and reject that conscience, that Christian-informed, that scripturally-informed conscience, sear their consciences. They become so hardened by sin and disobedience that their conscience becomes weak and atrophied. Beloved, nurture a good conscience. Nurture a good conscience. Don't take it for granted. Pray that God will give you a conscience that is extra sensitive to sin. And we must imitate Paul, who said, and this is Acts 23:1, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And we don't want to follow the false teachers that Paul rebukes in 1 Timothy 1:19. Having faith in a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. They rejected their conscience. and went after heresy. And also 1 Corinthians 1:12, for our boasting is this. Now, of all the things Paul could boast about, think about the Apostle Paul. Of all the things he could boast about, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Can you boast about a good conscience that conducts itself in godly sincerity? And then lastly, Paul lists as a prerequisite to biblical love, he lastly lists sincere faith. And the Greek word, translated sincere or unfeigned, means literally without hypocrisy. Sincere love requires genuine faith in God. And this should come as no surprise to us when we look at the Scriptures. When you look at the Scriptures, biblical action, biblical obedience always is connected to real faith in Christ. Why did they fall, it says in Hebrews? Why did the Israelites die and rot in the wilderness? Because they did not believe. Disbelief produces disobedience. Belief produces obedience. And then, of course, in organic cooperation, produce love. Every Christian, especially one who teaches, must heed this message. The goal of Christian instruction is not just to be smart. It's not to puff up ourselves with knowledge. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. It's exceedingly practical. As the Puritans would say, it's experiential. If you want to be a loving person, then you must first be a holy person. If you want to do great things for God's kingdom, then you must be very concerned about your own personal sanctification, your own holiness of heart. Pray and strive daily to obtain a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Then you will have the love of Christ that conquers nations.